And this is a very familiar passage to, I trust, all of us, if not an infamous passage in the sight of many. With that, let us stand as we hear God's word, and I will be reading for us the entire chapter, and may we receive it as it truly is the word of God for our help and for our instruction. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No. We will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. And what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley. And he looked and said, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring for our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father, for our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as I'm sure you noticed, even in the reading of this text, the details are far from pleasant. We see many things in this chapter that are supposed to appall us and to shock us. And what we are looking at in the overall narrative of Genesis is how God is dealing with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the sad reality is, if I could begin with the overarching picture of this chapter, then come back to the details, the sad reality is that Lot, though a man loving the Lord, is going to be cut off from the godly line, at least his descendants, who will be Ammonites and Moabites. I mention that first because clearly that seems to be the function of the chapter in the book of Genesis, that Lot's family is going to go a different direction than Abraham's family. And then at the same time, it's interesting in the ESV, at least in my Bible, most of the chapter comes under the heading of God rescues Lot. And we learn at the end, he does so in answer to Abraham's prayer. Now, I want to do something a little bit unusual with you tonight, because what I'm trying to do at the outset is tell you where the text is going and why and how it's pushing the narrative forward, but then come back through the text and deal with specific topics, you could say, or themes. So I'm trying to hold two things in tension. On the one hand, we don't want to take our text out of its context. We want to understand what it's doing. But there are many questions that jump off the page in this text that confront us seemingly perpetually in our modern culture. And probably the most obvious of those is the question of homosexuality. So what I'm giving you today is effectively two introductions. The first, as I've just done, introduces where the text is going. God shows mercy to Lot for the sake of Abraham, but then Lot's family is eventually cut off and becomes the seed of the serpent instead of the seed of the woman. The covenant goes on in chapter 20 with Isaac. But But then we see these other issues. We see the moral issue of homosexuality that is a hot topic at the present day, and probably I'll spend most of our time there. But the reason why is because this presses itself upon us, not because it's the main point of the text. And I want to clarify what I mean by that. Just this week, without naming the church, though most of you will know what it is, there's been a recent well-known church in the area that has changed their policy regarding homosexuality and effectively said that we can no longer say that people in our membership cannot be practicing homosexuals, and they need to be brought in to the membership and welcomed. Recently, this has been an issue across denominational lines in terms of the subject of ordination to the gospel ministry. And again, we see many of the mainline denominations accepting the practice. Well, I'm belaboring this here because what happens is when people go down this route, the first thing they usually begin to do is to try to prove their case from the Bible. And when they come to a text like Genesis 19, they will say something like this, and there's various versions of it, but the real sin that is being addressed here in Sodom is not homosexuality, but their violence. Now, I want to take that statement and now use it to launch into our text and start moving through the details. Because I believe the basic point that we see in the text is twofold. On the one hand, God brings destruction to unrepentant sinners. On the other hand, God shows mercy to his people. And here we see with Lot in particular. And both things are being stressed at the same time. And if the emphasis of the text falls on one, it's God's mercies to Lot. In the New Testament, however, the emphasis of this narrative falls on God's destruction on unrepentant sinners. And you see that particularly in 2 Peter and in Jude, where this becomes the great emblematic story pressing the wrath of God. I've given you a very long introduction to explain why this topic is important in contemporary discussions, what the text actually means in its context, and the main message it gives us. God's destruction on unrepentant sinners and God's mercies to his people. Now, with that in view, I want to try to work through some of these questions thematically. I'm not going to list my points because, to be open with you, I'm scrapping the outline as we're going through this because I think it's useful to develop this in a different way than I've done in simply pressing verse by verse through the text. Let's try to set the scene and deal with the question of what's going on in the context. The first thing that we need to know is Genesis 19 is a mirror image of Genesis 18. And so we begin with the men showing up with Abraham in chapter 18, and now the men show up and meet Lot in chapter 19. Abraham compels them to come in for a meal. Lot now compels them to come into his house to enjoy his hospitality. This is all in the same day. And so in the morning, they are coming to Abraham. And then later in the day, in the evening, they are coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. In this scene, what we also see is that the destruction God is bringing is not just upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but upon the surrounding region. So, for example, as we heard in the reading, when Lot asks, "Don't send me to the hills, send me to Zoar," which means, or it sounds like the word that means little, is it not a little city? Well, what he's getting at is that Zoar was actually one of the cities that was destined to be destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it's not simply the two main cities, but this entire region, the whole valley, that is given over to wickedness. And so Sodom and Gomorrah simply stand as two emblems that are representing the entire culture where Lot is living. And Zoar ends up becoming, or Zoar ends up being spared because Lot lives there. That makes sense of how the narrative ends. And I know I'm coming to the end and working our way back through the issues of, in the text and what the sin in particular is. But think about the issue that happens in Zoar. Why does Lot leave Zoar and flee for the hills? Because he was afraid of the men of Zoar. Presumably, they were violent. They were inhospitable. It was not a friendly place for him to be. He went there because he was afraid of living in a solitary place in the mountains because he thought he would die. The men of Zoar proved to be more dangerous than living by himself in the mountains and isolated from people. And there's threats of wild animals, of robbers, and of other things that he might have in that circumstance. Well, that brings us back to what the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is. We're often told that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not their homosexuality, but their violence. Well, I want to say at the outset, there is an element of truth there. The men of Zoar made Lot afraid because of their violence, and Lot had to flee to the mountains. The men of Sodom violently tried to assault Lot and the men in his house. So that's certainly true. And that certainly is an element that we find there. But we need to understand the overall structure and the picture of what's going on. And then I want to make a series of distinctions and bring all of this back to our contemporary situation. And I'm hoping to do so to teach us, on the one hand, how do we regard the pressing issue of homosexuality in our culture? How do we deal with the issue and the people involved in it evangelistically? And how do we bring all these issues into relation to our churches? Well, as we go through the text, what we see is before the men laid down in verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Remember Abraham's prayer. If there are 10 righteous people, spare the city. There's not 10. All the men, young and old, throughout the whole city are gathered together in concert, joining together, trying to assault Lot and the men that are in his house. First the men, then Lot. In other words, the wickedness of this society is pervasive. From the youngest children to the oldest man and woman among the group, they've turned against the Lord, they've forgotten his ways, and they've done abominable deeds. That's the point. But then we go and they call to Lot in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, this doesn't mean we never met these people. Please introduce us. In Genesis chapter 4, we're told that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a son. We're told in other parts of the Old Testament that Isaac went into the tent and knew Rebekah, and they were married. And we know what's going on there, don't we? Well, then you come to the shocking parallel, and if there's one chapter that is perhaps more disturbing in the Old Testament than what we're reading in this chapter, it is in Judges 18 and 19. Where there, it's not the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's the men of Benjamin. And they are banging on the door of a man from Ephraim, asking that he would send out his guest that they may know him. And there is an intentional parallel to Sodom and Gomorrah, except rather than the angels sparing Lot and bringing him out, the man sends out his concubine, his lesser status than a normal wife, is the way I'll put that. And they abuse her. Now, we have to be honest, it's a very unpleasant portion of Scripture to read, isn't it? It makes us shudder as a family every time we come to it in family worship. And in some sense, that's the point. We're supposed to be shocked, we're supposed to be appalled. But the point is that the issue here is a sexual offense. There's no way to get around that. And the churches that try to use texts like this and reinterpret them in scriptural terms to say that homosexuality is not in view are simply doing exegetical violence to the text to try to make it fit what they already believe. I want to be blunt about this. This is not an honest approach to the Bible. It's not an honest reading of the text. Never mind Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and the numerous other passages where this sin, in particular of homosexuality, is singled out as a moral evil. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I want to make a prediction that the churches that try to argue from Scripture that homosexuality is approved by God or acceptable to God, within a few short years, maybe a generation, will stop quoting Scripture altogether. Because they know better and you know better. And this happens anytime we try to twist the Scriptures into a position that we're more comfortable with, that we want it to say something else. The Bible doesn't approve women officers. The Bible doesn't approve homosexuality. The Bible forbids a great number of things that our culture accepts and even loves and promotes. And if you are tempted to pursue that route, something has to give eventually. And most of the time, what happens is those churches eventually say, you know, the Bible has errors. And we really don't believe it in the first place. Well, I suspect what's really happening is that's what's been happening all along. But now those churches simply have the honesty to admit it. Now, I'm not simply saying this to point the finger on the outside, because now I want to bring in all of my qualifications. And this is admittedly beyond some of the details of the text, but I can't see how it would be responsible pastorally to avoid it in our modern culture. What is the sin of Sodom? Well, I've just said, bring them out so that we may know them. And again, Lot says, no, don't touch them. Touch my daughters, that they've not known a man. Well, again, that's a wicked act of a father. That shows the very influence of Sodom upon the man. He's repulsed by the sexual assault on the men, and he considers it more offensive than the sexual assault on his daughters. But clearly, there's no possible way, despite the gymnastics some commentators go through to do it, to justify what Lot does here in terms of putting his daughters and effectively throwing out these daughters to the wolves. I suspect that there's not a father in this room that can sympathize with Lot here. Which of you men would want to throw your daughters out the door instead of attacking a stranger in your house? Well, if nothing else, it at least tells us how repulsed he was by the homosexual assault against the men. That's there. That's in the text, and we need to be honest with it, and we need to face it. And it says that they have not known a man. Later we read about his sons-in-law, and the way the ESV takes the sons-in-law in verse 14 is that they were to marry his daughters. Engagement was viewed as a binding legal contract. Remember when Joseph was engaged to Mary before they were wed, it says that he was minded to put her away secretly. Well, that phrase, put her away, doesn't mean dump her and send her off and take the ring away. It means write a certificate of divorce. Basically, this was a binding legal contract to be married, and it had to be broken legally. There's a high view of engagement. Now, I don't want to press that too much. I think that the issue ought to be the same today. We ought to take matters of engagement more seriously than we do. And yet at the same time, what we see here is these men may be sons-in-laws through other daughters, or they may be engaged to the two daughters that escaped Sodom. We don't know for sure, and it's hard to deal with the Hebrew text to be certain, but I think the way the ESV takes it is probably the most likely, that they're engaged to the daughters, they've not yet married, and the sons-in-laws mock. The judgment of God is not coming, we're not coming with you. But as Lot is in the house with the two daughters, who've not yet known a man, the men try to assault Lot now. And then they try to beat down the door and get inside and get at the men afterwards. There is violence going on. Then what you see is the angels strike them with blindness. And they are so bent on their sin, instead of running in terror in their blindness, they grope around in the dark still trying to find the door. Now that is depravity. That is being bent on sin. But now I want to come back to my question. There's no way to escape the homosexuality implied in the text. Not responsibly. But why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What I find interesting is I've not found a single place in Scripture that God says he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality. He destroyed them because their wickedness had gone up to heaven. He destroyed them because they were a godless culture. And God's providence, I mentioned in Sunday school today, Rosaria Butterfield's book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she was a college professor who was the head of the gay and lesbian community on the campus, who was writing books against Christianity, and who was a practicing lesbian. And through a process of time, she was converted to Christ. And the second chapter in her book is called The Sin of Sodom. And what's very useful about the chapter is she said that as she began to unravel her identity as a homosexual, she looked through the scriptures to find out what it said about the sin of Sodom. And what she found actually surprised her, and it may surprise some of us. The Bible, in Ezekiel and other places, when it speaks of the sin of Sodom, predominantly speaks of pride and godlessness. So what's going on? It's something like this. Sodom is a wicked place. Sodom is a godless place. And here is an example. The men came in and they assaulted him and they tried to attack these men sexually. Homosexuality is involved, but you see, the issue is that is not why the judgment of God is coming. It is a symptom of the broader problem. It is pointing to the bigger picture. They are doing these things because they are wicked men. They are not wicked men because they're doing these things. You see the difference in what I'm getting at. Now think about how Romans describes this. Paul says that those who are unconverted will not retain God in their thinking. That's the fundamental problem. You won't retain the God of the Bible in your thinking. You say things like, this God is not my God, or my God would never send people to hell for their sins. Well, if that's you, then you're effectively saying, I will not retain the biblical God in my thinking. I don't want anything to do with him. I will worship any other God other than him. Paul has described you to the letter. If that is how you think, he goes on to say, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They made God after their own image, after their own likeness, to resemble them, a God they were comfortable with as sinners, a God that they liked and were familiar with. And then he says, because you will not retain God in your thinking, you begin to be disobedient to parents. You become insubordinate to authority. You exchange the natural use of the woman for that which is against nature, homosexuality, and vice versa with the women. And on through the list of all the other things that he mentions there. And you see what he's saying? Homosexuality or all of these other sins, they're not the real problem. They're symptoms of the disease. The disease is a heart that has abandoned God. The disease is a heart that has turned aside to lawlessness. Now, Christians commit two errors that are both equally wrong with respect to this issue. On the one hand, there are churches that say we need to show love to the gay and lesbian community. And the only way we can do this is to say that their lifestyle is not sinful. And we want to welcome them because we want them to hear about Christ. Well, the problem is that, of course, you may end up sacrificing Christ himself if that's the cost of preaching the gospel. You end up abandoning the scriptures. You end up turning against God's word, intentionally or not, and however well-intentioned it may be, that is the result. But there's something right, isn't there, in the desire to show compassion to sinners. Do you realize that homosexuality was punishable by death under the law of Moses? But so is adultery. Do we have Christians picketing on the street corner over the divorce rate? Crying out against adultery? And saying that they should be put to death? What about Sabbath breakers? If you went out to eat on Sunday in the Old Testament, you'd be gone. You realize that? And what I'm trying to get at here is that we cannot treat this sin as though it's some sort of unique sin. It is a heinous sin, and it is worse than other sins, but so is Sabbath breaking, and so is adultery. And we don't take those things as seriously as we should sometimes. And we need to be careful that we don't give the impression as a church that here homosexuals are a different category of sinners. They're just as lost as you are, my friend, if you are apart from Jesus Christ. If you are not born again, you are just as enslaved to sin, though the outcome and the look of it in your life may be totally different. But you are in just as desperate need of Christ, maybe even more so. It's always interesting in the Gospels, isn't it, that the prostitutes flocked to Jesus and repented and were converted. And the scribes and Pharisees hated him and drove him to a cross. I think that in terms of our evangelism, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably be a lot more comfortable evangelizing scribes and Pharisees than prostitutes and homosexuals. Is that true? I can say personally, at least it makes me more uncomfortable at times. I think it's true for all of us. And we need to be careful as we approach this issue and recognize that there is something right in this inclusivist attitude, not in approving the sin, but in wanting to see those people come to Christ. David was an adulterer, and he's repentant, and he's in heaven today. Paul was a murderer, and he should have been executed by law. And he wrote a large part of the New Testament, and he's in heaven today. And there may be homosexuals or former homosexuals like Rosaria Butterfield who enter the kingdom of heaven when the Christian ministers who mitigate the word of God on this point and on many other points, neither enter themselves and shut up the kingdom against those who are entering. We need to keep that clear. Do we have compassion to all sinners? Do we regard the sin correctly as a heinous sin, but a symptom of a broader problem and not the main issue? We need to recognize these things as we go forward. So the problems on both sides that I'm trying to stress here are, on the one hand, mitigating the sin, and then on the other hand, not seeking the salvation of all sinners, of every kind, of every background. Now you realize that goes way beyond the text, because you know what happens in this text. Sodom and Gomorrah are not saved. Lot is. And the angels have to grab him and drag him by the hand and pull him out of the situation. Isn't that interesting? We read in the New Testament that Lot's righteous soul was vexed in this context. He was deeply distressed about the wickedness around him. But he loved Sodom. He loved living there. He couldn't bring himself to tear away from it. And at the end, the angels literally in mercy have to grab him physically by the hand and his daughters and rip him out of the city. And when they say to him, don't look back, they're not saying, don't simply gaze back with a physical eye. That's only symbolic. But repent. Depart from Sodom in your heart. Turn from it wholeheartedly to God. And when his wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt, it's because though her body is on the road moving away, her heart is still in Sodom. Now that's fairly realistic. There are many churches today where their denominations start accepting homosexuality and in church offices, in church membership, and perhaps other capacities. And what do people do? Well, I want to be fairly blunt here. There are many people that say, well, this is the last straw, and now it's time to leave. And over and over and over and over again, I've told these people, you should have left 90 years ago. You weren't alive then, but that's when we left, 80 years ago. Because once a church starts ignoring the Bible on anything, there are no restraints, there are no blocks, there is no reason why the church shouldn't land anywhere. We will either be governed by God in Scripture, or we must fall under the tyranny of men and of the church. It's the Bible or nothing. This is an either-or category. But then there's that temptation. What am I going to do? I love these people. I love this group. I love this church. And this happens over and over and over again. Some of you know the pull. Many of you know when you were converted that there were tensions brought into your friendships, in your family relationships sometimes, where others are not converted. And those things are very painful. It's even worse in some respects when it happens in a church. It ought to be very difficult to leave a church. I'm always very disturbed when someone leaves a church and it's as though they're shaking the dust off their feet and they're wringing their hands and they're saying, good riddance. Well, it's usually not the right attitude. It ought to be a grief to us. We ought to love the people. We ought to be grieved that there is a rift with the truth, and we ought to sympathize with the difficulty that brothers and sisters have in those kinds of circumstances. But ultimately, we must be loyal to the Word of God. Where are our hearts? Are they lifted up with Christ in heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Are we setting our minds on things above? Are we desiring to be where our Lord is? And do we love to be in that church most, where his people worship him in purity? Or our minds on things of the earth? Are we like Lot's wife looking back? You know, Jesus applies this in the New Testament when he's telling the Jews who are going to be persecuted, the believing Jews, that is, in Jerusalem, and it's going to be destroyed. And he tells them in Luke's gospel, when it happens, flee, run, trust in the Lord, run for your lives, and don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember where her heart was in this world. And what he's effectively saying is, you cling to me. You look to Christ, Christian. You find him as your portion and reward. And if he calls you to leave everything to follow after him, then put your hand to the plow and don't look back. That's what the Lord is saying to us. And that's the lesson Jesus himself draws from Lot's wife. So the sin of Sodom involves homosexuality, but the sin of Sodom is not limited to homosexuality, and it's not even the main issue. And yet God shows mercy to Lot here. Now, the one thing I want to observe here, and I'm going to have to leave Lot's daughters for next time, but what you see here is the Lord coming and answering Abraham's prayer. How is that? The city was destroyed. The smoke goes up to heaven. And notice how the text closes, that we start at Mamre, where Abraham is in chapter 18, and then we end at Mamre in chapter 19. And Abraham went up early in the morning in verse 27 to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is where he offered the prayer, and he could see in the distance the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And you wonder what he's thinking. You know what he's thinking. What happened? Did God come in judgment? Am I going to see the smoke? And he sure enough looks out and he sees the smoke. And it's rising up to heaven, and the plain looks like a burning fiery furnace. Why did he offer the prayer in chapter 18? What he was really getting at is, Lord, please save Lot. And so we're told in the text, when God brought out Lot, God remembered Abraham. You've probably heard the story, I know at least some have in Sunday school, where Augustine is reflecting on the prayers of his mother. And his mother is pleading with the Lord, don't let him go to Rome. He's a godless man, he's an unconverted man, and if he goes to Rome, he's going to be worse than ever. And he's going to live an even more godless life and be further away from the gospel. And he goes to Rome, and that's where he hears the children dancing and singing, take up and read. And rightly or wrongly, he takes that as, I need to read my Bible and listen to my mom. And he does. And he hears the preaching of Ambrose, and he's converted to Christ. And he's reflecting back on his mother's prayers, don't go to Rome, don't go to Rome. And we need to hear here about Abraham, don't destroy Sodom. And he says that the Lord answered my mother's prayers but denied her requests. She was requesting don't go to Rome, but what she was really praying is save his soul. And he went to Rome, and the Lord saved his soul. So we see with Sodom. Abram is really saying, Lord, spare my nephew. And he does. He remembered Abram. He showed mercy for his sake. And this reminds us, of course, of the effectiveness of prayer. Who knows how the Lord will use our prayer? For fellow believers, even for the ungodly that we pray for to be converted to Christ, we must never give in and never give up on this point and rest in a merciful God who often knows how to answer the prayer better than we know how to ask it. And that's exactly what we see happening at the end of this narrative, is God rescues Lot. God remembers Abraham. Well, how do we summarize this and tie it together in a few brief sentences? We need to recognize the overarching principle that God does describe here his destruction on unrepentant sinners. That is a vital lesson of the text that the New Testament itself draws. This is a picture of hell. As Calvin said, when Lot went to Sodom, the character of the place was already like hell. And now its actual visible appearance is like hell. It's full of fire and brimstone. There's nothing left. All the sinners have been consumed off of the earth in this land. And so Peter and so Jude tell us in the New Testament that the Lord will bring such judgment on all ungodly, unrepentant sinners. on the unrepentant homosexual, on the unrepentant liar, on the unrepentant adulterer, on the unrepentant thief. Jesus adds in Revelation on the cowardly, on those who will not own him before men. And Sodom becomes a vivid picture to all of us that if we live in unrepentant sin and do not flee from our sin to Christ, Sodom is a picture of what will happen to us in our sins. And there is no sinner, whatever crime they have committed, that is beyond the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And there is no religious person, regardless of how outwardly righteous, who is above the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. If you are a sinner and if you are unrepentant, you will share the fate of Sodom. But not in fire falling from the sky, but in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We ought to take heed to this warning, and the scripture does press it upon us. But the other theme that we've been looking at is the mercy of God to his people. God holds out hope to worldly Lot, and God holds out hope to you as well. We need to look to the mercies of God to minister to those around us in a sinful culture. We need to be bold to say what the scripture says, but while being bold, we cannot commit the error of losing compassion on sinners. And the best way to do that, my dear friend, is to close this sermon remembering that when you read the content of Genesis chapter 19, if there's ever a time when you should say, "But by the grace of God, there go I." Here it is. And so if you walk out of these doors and say, "We need to pull up our picket signs, we need to cry out on the street corners about how wrong homosexuality is," you've completely missed the point of the sermon. But we ought to go out of these doors with humble hearts and thanking the Lord for his mercy to our souls and begging the Lord to show mercy on many souls and many sinners who are just like us in need of the grace of Christ. Well, let us close with that, with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you hear our prayers, and we ask that you would use your word to help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray that as Christ is compassionate to sinners and came to seek and save that which was lost, so we would do. And we ask, Lord, whatever bondage and whatever sin our neighbors and our friends and others are found in, that we would remember the sinfulness of our own hearts and the way in which Christ has delivered us from its burden and bondage. We pray that you would bring many from every culture, from every tribe, from every background, and even from various sins to come and to embrace Jesus Christ and to join your church and see his compassion. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to 5:45, When This Passing World Is Done. Part of why I've chosen this hymn is in the text we have been reminded of hell and eternal punishment from Genesis 19, but with hell we always need to think of heaven and the other side in which God will redeem his people at the same time. Let us stand as we sing.